Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, September 18th, 2011.
Recently, I heard a preacher say that many people make a resolution to read the Bible through in a year. In January, they get started with Genesis, and that's great. Then they go to Exodus, and that's good, too, with the crossing of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and all of that. But then comes Leviticus. That's the end of their resolution. They can't quite plow through all of the chapters of regulations and offerings and so forth. But Leviticus is chock full of hidden treasures of truth that, granted, we have to search them out to find a lot of them. But in March, we studied about the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. They were two parts of the trio of feasts that make up the first group of feasts. The 14th of the first month was Passover. The 15th of the first month began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the 16th, the Feast of First Fruits. Now today, we're going to pick up with that feast, the Feast of First Fruits. So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and I'm going to begin reading verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you are come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." God said here that the Feast of First Fruits was always to be on the first day of the week. On the morrow after the Sabbath, you shall wave it, he said. Which Sabbath was this? It was the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Why was this time factor such a big deal to God? Well, time factors are a big deal to him. If you remember, so many, many things happened, the Bible says, on the exact day. And that's the way this was. Turn with me. You might keep your place in Leviticus because we'll be back there. But turn with me for now to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Now this was the end of the Sabbath that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "That toward the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." And I know that you will remember why they were coming. Verse 5 says, "The angel said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." So Jesus rose on the morrow after that Sabbath. Everything that God told his people to do back in the Old Testament was forming a picture of what Christ was destined to do for them when he came. God was so eager for them to recognize their Messiah. He painted picture after picture, which the Holy Spirit is making clear to us in these last days. But think about this a minute. The Feast of First Fruits was on the third day after Passover. Christ died on the Feast of Passover. Remember, they crucified the Lamb of God on the very day of Passover. And 3 days later, he arose. So First Fruits, which came 3 days after Passover, represents Christ's resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of all God's children who will follow. In Colossians 1:18, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. In Romans 8:29, he says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says Christ is the first fruits of all who will be raised from the dead. And then in Hebrews 1:6, that says he is the first begotten of the Father. So all of these represent Christ, refer to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of that glorious picture that they had been observing all those years. They thought that they were celebrating only the beginning of the grain harvest. See what a tremendous lesson was hidden in that ceremony that they had no idea about? They thought they were celebrating the grain harvest and that was all. But they were actually showing a picture of what Christ was going to do for them, their Messiah, when he came. Remember the pictures that we used to see in the malls? When we used to have malls? Usually, each mall had an art gallery. And these pictures would be on display in the front of the art gallery in a beautiful frame. And when you looked at it, it was just a jumble of shapes and colors. And it looked just like some kind of modern art. But as you stood away from it and stared at it for a while, pretty soon a beautiful picture would emerge from all that jumble of shapes and colors that had been completely hidden at first. It might be a ship at sea or a maiden sitting under a tree or something like that. But once you were able to focus on that and it emerged from all of the jumble, then we would wonder, how could I have missed that? How could I not have seen that? It's so clear. Well, that's a description, sort of the picture that God has given to us. To Israel, this was just a ceremony of thanksgiving for a good harvest, and that was it. But as we look intently at it these many years later, the beautiful truth emerges that they had no idea was hidden in their ceremony. But God has preserved it for us to see, and it becomes so clear to us as we stand back and look at the details, we wonder, how in the world could they have missed it? But on this Feast of First Fruits, it's also called the Feast of Wave Sheaves, they chose a single sheaf of grain to wave before the Lord as an earnest of the great harvest that was to come. Christ was that single sheaf waved before his Father as an earnest of the harvest of souls that he foresaw because of his resurrection. Turn with me to John 12. John 12, verse 23. That says, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Jesus was foretelling his death here as the planting of a seed, which would bring forth a great harvest. And then just a couple of pages over in John 14:12, he elaborates on that thought. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." He was telling them that they'll do more of the work that he had begun because there were more of them. And then Paul takes it a step further. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, which I mentioned before. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming." This is the meaning for us today. Christ's resurrection guaranteed the harvest of souls that has followed. And you and I are a part of that harvest. And it says, every man in his own order. We know the meaning here. Christ the first fruits, and then the first rank believers will follow him. Those who have offered themselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, not holding anything back from him. And I doubt that there is anyone here, I pray that there isn't, that would automatically assume that they'd be in that rank, but neither do we want to shrink back and say, oh, I could never be in that group. This is Christ's aim and desire for each one of us. And the Holy Spirit, excuse me, the Holy Spirit stands ready to place us there. All we have to do is yield to him, to make him the preeminent one in our lives. Brother Doug gave such a good sermon on this last week, and a challenge to each one of us. That should be the desire of each of our hearts. And then the rest of the church will follow in their own order. The great multitude of all other saints that have ever been saved since Christ rose from the grave will follow in their own order. So Christ, the sheaf, one sheaf with many kernels of wheat in it, many parts to it, and all that glorious information was hidden in that Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of the Wave Sheaf, that they realized nothing about. In Romans 4:25, Paul connects Passover and First Fruits, and I'll just read it to you. It says, he was delivered up for our offenses, that's Passover, and was raised again for our justification, that's First Fruits. Our justification depended on his resurrection. The Hebrew word for sheaf is the same word as omer, their unit of measure that they used in those days. It was considered the amount of grain that a man could eat in a day. And this was evidently the way they determined the size of the sheaf that they waved before the Lord. The amount that would make an omer, which was a little less than a gallon, when it was beaten into flour. So when it was time to reap the sheaf, a delegation of priests from the temple went into the fields where a few sheaves of barley were waiting, having already been grouped together and tied by the owners of the field, hoping that their sheaf would be chosen. Since they considered the reaping of the sheaf to be part of this ceremony, large crowds from all the neighboring little villages around would gather to watch. And the reaping was performed by three temple officials. They would take with them a sickle and a basket and go out into the fields after sunset. That was important because after sunset meant that was the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. And they would choose the best sheaf, and then they would turn and ask the crowd three questions. They would say, is the sun set? And they would all cry yes. And then they would say, with this sickle shall I reap this sheaf? And they would all cry yes. And then in this basket shall I put it? It was quite a little ceremony that they went through every single year. And of course the crowd would have a resounding yes. And then once the barley sheaf was cut and put into the basket, the officials carried the sheaf back to the temple area in a grand procession, usually led by oxen with garlands of flowers around their necks. God didn't tell them to add all that pomp and ceremony, but we generally do like to add our flourishes, don't we? But it does paint a picture to us of the rejoicing that was in heaven when Christ presented himself to the Father as the first fruits upon his resurrection. Well, then the next morning, one of the priests would bring the sheaf to the bronze altar and climb the ramp and stand on the east side of the altar and wave it before the Lord. Now, just fast forward in your mind this ceremony that was performed in Jerusalem right after the Passover when Christ was crucified. Right after those Jewish leaders had crucified their Messiah, they went right on with all of the other ceremonies. But they had to wave that sheaf before the Lord with the veil to the holiest of holies torn right in two before them. At least I can't imagine that they could have mended it that quickly. Jewish tradition says that the veil was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. And that two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions couldn't pull it apart. Well, I couldn't find any scripture for that. It is tradition. But even Josephus, I'm told, doesn't specify the thickness, so I will not declare that to be a fact. But anyway, it was an enormous veil. And at the time of Christ's death, it was hanging in the temple of Herod. And it was, this seems to be proven that it was 60 feet high. That's almost six stories high. And 30 feet wide. And it was highly decorated, so we know it was a very heavy veil. How could they mend that in 2 days' time, and one day being a Sabbath when they were not allowed to do any work? Well, while they went through the ritual of waving the sheaf, the reality of that ceremony, the first fruits himself, was presenting himself to the Father. Think of the irony of that. Turn with me to John 20. John 20, verse 1. Here again, we're establishing that this was the day of the Feast of First Fruits because it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre." And we know what she thought. She was thinking that they had stolen the body of Christ away. And she was very, very upset and disturbed until in verse 16, Jesus spoke to her and he said, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Now, and then he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It was very precious to me that when he said Mary, she recognized him. You know, the scripture says that, Jesus said in the scripture, "My sheep know my voice." And when he called her name, she recognized him immediately. And that's precious to me, that we do recognize his voice when he calls to us, when he speaks to us. But notice, he never called the Father "my God" when he was in heaven with him. But he has so identified himself with his people that even though Christ himself is still very God, he calls the Father "my God." And then he said, "Touch me not," or "delay me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He was on his way as the sheaf of first fruits to be presented to the Father. Remember, when Mary saw him was the morrow after the Sabbath, when the wave sheaf was supposed to be waved before the Lord, and he was on his way. And we are a part of that large harvest, as I said before. As God accepted the entire harvest in that initial sheaf, so we are all accepted in Christ, the first fruits. Paul said in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the beloved. And as Christ, the first fruits, is accepted, so the church, the whole harvest, is accepted in him. Now let's look back at Leviticus 23 again, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 23, 12 and 13. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. Along with the waving of the sheaf, they were required to offer a male lamb without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Just one offering. This is the only one of all of the feasts where only one offering was to be offered. It represented Christ, the Lamb of God, bearing the flames of God's judgment as a burnt offering against sin, all alone. No sin offering was required at this ceremony because, of course, Christ was the one featured here as risen, and he is completely sinless. At Passover, he himself was the sin offering. But here, the only blood sacrifice required was the single innocent lamb without blemish in remembrance of Christ, the risen Christ. They were also required to offer a meal offering and a drink offering. As with other meal offerings, oil and frankincense were added to the fine flour, and a little over a liter of wine was added to it and offered on the altar to the Lord. These were to be reminders that Christ is all we need. He is our bread indeed, and he is our drink indeed, both our nourishment and our joy. The entire three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, are all brought together here in a picture in this one feast. The innocent, spotless lamb sets forth Christ's death. That's Passover. The sheaf sets forth his resurrection. That's first fruits. The bread and wine sets forth the communion, the Lord's table, in which we remember Christ's death and resurrection and our fellowship with him. That's the unleavened bread. And one of the most important aspects of this feast was the fact that after the waving of the sheaf, they began counting 50 days from that time until the Feast of Pentecost. So, we'll look at the Feast of Pentecost now for a while. Leviticus 23, back to there again, verse 15, says, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." What a confusing jumble of regulations this whole book of Leviticus seems to be for us who are under grace, for us who so simply can just come to the Lord and just worship him. Reading this, I just had to thank the Lord that Jesus has made the way of our worshiping so plain and so simple. And I pray that we will never take that for granted, but that we will take advantage of the time that we do have to worship him. But within all these regulations, he has hidden some precious pictures of what he has done for us that the Israelites never had a clue about. These are God's instructions regarding the Feast of Passover of Pentecost, which was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. This feast lasted one day, and it stood alone. You know, I mentioned that the first three were grouped together 3 days in a row. The last three are grouped together. That's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Pentecost stands alone, right in the middle between them. And it was called by three different names. It was called the Feast of Weeks in some places, meaning 7 weeks from first fruits. It was called the Feast of Harvest because they were celebrating the harvest. And in the New Testament only, it's called the Feast of Pentecost, meaning 50th. So the sample of the harvest was offered in 2 loaves of bread, baked with leaven or yeast. And there is only one time each year that leaven was allowed, besides this time, that leaven was allowed to be present in their sacrifices. And that was in certain peace offerings when they acknowledged that the one bringing the offering was not without sin. God allowed that at that time. But these loaves were not to be placed on the holy altar, but they were to be waved before the Lord. And after that, they were given to the priests for their food. Leaven was added because the 2 loaves represent the forming of the church, the body of believers who are humans. And wherever we find humans, unfortunately, we find sin, don't we? Author Kevin Connor says, "The coming of the Holy Spirit is to arrest the action of sin in the believer's life. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, he will do just that. But as we all know, it takes a continual yielding to the Holy Spirit for him to do that in our lives." Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 27. Ephesians 5:27 says, Jesus is speaking here about, Paul is speaking here about Christ's love for the church. And it says that he gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ was that lamb, holy and without blemish, offered as first fruits. But the church will not be holy and without blemish until Christ comes for us and takes us all to heaven where there is no sin. He will transform us, leaving sin behind. How I look forward to that day, don't you? Verse 17 of Leviticus says that they were to bring these loaves from their own habitation. These were a picture of their own offerings. They couldn't go to the market and purchase loaves. They couldn't expect the priest to provide the loaves. They must come from their own homes, representing their own way of life. No doubt Israel saw those 2 loaves just as a number of witness. Because, you know, 2 birds were required in the sacrifice of the cleansed leper. And 2 tables of stone recorded the 10 Commandments. And 2 goats were used in the Day of Atonement ceremonies. So 2 loaves would just be logical. All these things symbolized to them the witness of 2 as to the truth of what was represented. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. This was written by Moses in Deuteronomy. And it was quoted by Jesus in Matthew and John. And it's found at least 7 times through the scriptures. So, no doubt they thought it was just the number of witnesses. But to us, the two loaves represent the forming of the church, made up of two groups, Jews and Gentiles, uniting together as one corporate body of Christ. The loaves show the harvest that Christ made possible by his resurrection and the unity of his body. Turn back just a couple of pages to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You know, this is what was represented by the two loaves to us. In order to make the bread, the sheaf had to be ground into fine flour, and the flour baked with oil and leaven into loaves. The oil, which blends all the ingredients together, speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, who unites us all together. Only fine flour could be used. There's only one way to make fine flour. They took the wheat and crushed it, and then crushed it some more. And then they ground it, and then they ground it some more, until every bit of it was soft and smooth with not a lump in it at all. That made me think of what the Lord has done, or what he has to do, to make us presentable to himself. Do you sometimes feel the crushing and grinding in your own life? The Holy Spirit knows just exactly how many trials and tests and sufferings each one of us needs to go through in order to make us fit to present as an offering to our Lord. And he has told us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. If we truly want to do that, we must be willing to go through the crushing and the grinding that is necessary. You know, we might look at somebody and say, well, that person has no trials at all. They have an easy life. Or we might look at someone else and wonder how they can stand up under the heavy load they carry. But God loves all of his children, and he is working on each one of us to make us ready for his coming. Only he knows what each one of us needs. And he's faithful to work on those areas of our life that need a little refining. Paul tells us to present our entire bodies a living sacrifice. That does require some crushing and grinding, doesn't it? But you know, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, won't it? We won't regret a minute of the trials that have made us ready to see Jesus. Verse 13 said that they were also to offer wine with the bread to the Lord. What does that remind you of? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. I think of the elaborate ceremonies they had to go through back then. The Lord has a ceremony for us today, but ours is so much easier to follow. And yet the communion that we observe is a remembrance of the body and blood of Christ, which unites both Jews and Gentiles into one body, the body of Christ. In their ceremony, the fine flour, the oil, and the leaven were all mixed together and formed into loaves. But at that point, they were not ready yet to be offered to the Lord. Most of us know what happens when leavened bread is left set, unbaked. It continues to rise and rise until it finally implodes on itself, doesn't it? And then it's useless. Well, these loaves had to be put into the oven, or they could never have been presented to the Lord. It is in the baking that the action of leaven is stopped. Until we have gone through the fire of adversity, we aren't of any use to the Lord, individually, as an assembly, or as the body of Christ. It's the hard times, the fiery trials that give us substance, that bind us together with others who have suffered and unite us more closely with the Lord Jesus. And he, of course, has suffered more than any of us ever could imagine. Let's look at Hebrews 5:8 quickly. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now imagine that. This does not mean that Jesus didn't know how to be obedient, but it means that he experienced obedience through his sufferings. In heaven, there was no obedience among the Trinity, only agreement. But now he made himself subservient to the Father, and he experienced obedience through his sufferings. In John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me." That's what nourished him, doing the will of his Father. But you know, with us, we struggle to learn to be obedient to the Lord. And it usually takes the oven of adversity to get through to us, doesn't it? Of course, we'd love to skip that part of the process. Nobody enjoys going through the fire, but without trials, we can't learn obedience. And so without it, we would be useless to the Lord. You know, when you're training your children, they have to go through some correction, which they would call a trial, in order to learn obedience. Well, we're the same way. The Lord teaches us obedience through the things which we suffer. And we do want to learn that lesson and be obedient to him. We'll take up the rest of the Feast of Pentecost next week, Lord willing, and we'll stop there at that point. The Lord bless you.